I invite you to turn, please, with me now to John's Gospel, chapter 1. John's Gospel, chapter 1, we're reading first 5 verses here and then turning over to chapter 3 for a couple of verses there. First of all, John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Then chapter 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For every one that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts this morning. Let's bow again, please, in prayer. Father, we give thanks this morning for Thy holy word. It is a lamp unto our feet and a light to our pathway. Give us, we pray, understanding in the word. I pray this morning for the help and the power of the Holy Spirit, and I pray that everyone here would have an understanding heart. Bless the word to us, O God. Help us not to be unthankful believers, but to consider the great heritage that we have in the gospel and in the history of the church. Lord, let us not be ignorant of these things because of our selfish lifestyle or other things that may distract us in our time. For, O Lord, we realize that these things are not our right, but they are privileges. And Lord, if we neglect these privileges, we may well find that one day they have been taken from us. So Lord, bless us now this morning, we pray. In Jesus' holy name we ask. Amen. Our gospel liberties. If I was to ask you the question, what does that mean to you? Where you sit today, in this building, what does your gospel liberty mean to you? You're saved. Those of you who have trusted in Christ, you know Him as your Lord. He has forgiven you of your sin. You have today the gift of everlasting life. The light of Christ has come into your heart and you know Him. But how does that work out in your life today? God is in history. In fact, history is really the story of God's working or his unfolding, his divine plan from creation. And how then does the Christian view the events that have taken place in the world? Well, they can only be viewed from the eye of faith. And in this account, we are told in Hebrews chapter 11 that it is through faith that we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. It's the only way that a Christian can make sense of what has happened and what is happening today and what will happen in the future. We trust in a sovereign God who has created all things, but my friend, who is the sustainer of all things, who raises up one government and brings down another. And all because of his sovereign and eternal purposes. Let us not forget that truth. God, through his own eternal plan, and by his daily providences, let us not forget that. He has an eternal plan, but he also has providences he's working out every day to bring that plan together. And millions of providences, could we say, of God's minute control over all his creation. And he is bringing his will to completion. My friends, this means that civilizations and empires and kings and peoples and all inventions and all technology and medicine and every other expression of human development, these things that are the scaffolding around the building that God is preparing, building, making, and will bring to completion. Think about it. The mighty empires and civilizations of this world, what are they? They have risen to great prominence, and they have been for a time, and they are gone. What has God purposed in that? Was that all just a waste? No, friends. Those civilizations were part of the scaffolding that was erected around the building for the purpose of the architect, the designer, and the one who was bringing it all to pass. This is where the Protestant Reformation, which was started in the early 1500s, it's one of those events that was brought about by God, and for this purpose, to bring the light of the gospel back, for it had been so long hidden under Roman Catholicism. So we ask the question, what is the Protestant Reformation? How would we define it? Some here today, you may not have heard of that expression before, or perhaps you have not much experience to know what it's all about and where did it come from. What do we mean when we talk about these terms, the Reformation services that we're having today, close to October the 31st? And what is the significance of all this? It was when biblical truth was revived. And this was a sovereign act of God, and the Protestant Reformation is one of the greatest revivals of truth that has happened from the beginning of time. And the impact and the influence of this was so far-reaching that 500 years ago, approximately when it happened, yet we are still reaping today the benefits in this Western world, and for that matter, across the entire globe. And so you might think, really? It seems that some of these things have kind of eroded away. Where are the great bastions of Christian truth today? I do not deny, friend, that many of the things that we had received from the truth brought out at that time, they have eroded away today. We look at our nation of Canada this very day and the United States, and we see empires that have been raised up and built upon the gospel promises and the gospel truth, and yet they have denied, for the most part, en masse. And so we look at our countries today and we think, are they Christian at all? Or is there any resemblance to Christianity, when nations, political powers, education systems, and everything has turned so much against the gospel and against the truth of God. But yet, my friend, we have still the evidences. We have still those things around whereby we can see in the very principles of law and order in society. By looking at the principles of honesty in business, general honesty, and of the respect that there is for neighbors, and these things so that it allows society to function in normality and regularity. These things, friends, are still the evidences, the hallmarks of biblical influence in our nations. But I want you to think with me for a moment about what the conditions were like before the Reformation really got on the road and began. The first thing that we think about, the Scripture was hidden from the eyes of the people. The Bible was not in the hands of the common man. Where was it? Well, it was for the most part hidden away in libraries. It was hidden away in seminaries. It was hidden away so that those who were the priests or the prelates or the authorities of the time, they were the ones who had access to it, but was in a language, the language of Latin primarily. It was in a language that was not accessible by the common person. And so the Bible was really hidden from the ordinary man. Have you stopped to think where you would be today as a Christian or as a person if you had never had a copy of the Bible in your own language to read from your infancy unto where you are now in your adulthood? It's a horrifying thought. If you allow it to settle down in your mind, if you never had had the Bible in your own language to read. You see, this is what the state of society was, of civilizations were, because they did not have the Scripture in their own language. You know, God is never without His remnant of people, that is for sure. And He always has maintained a light of truth somewhere in the world, no matter in the darkest of times. And even before the Reformation came to the forefront, there were pockets of people, and the Lord had kept them and His Word and His truth alive. I'm thinking about the Waldensians in the Alps, the Italian Alps, and how that they kept society going for hundreds of years. And God had maintained a witness through some of these people that were very faithful to His Word. But generally, the Bible was not in the hands of the people, and it seemed that the light had almost gone out leading up to the time when the Lord brought this great reviving to pass. So you see, when the Bible is not in the hands of the people, what happens? Well, men walk in great darkness. They walk in superstition. They walk holding things that are myths and fables, witchcraft. And all of these things were prominent in the years preceding, in the Middle Ages, or we call them sometimes the Dark Ages, because there was no light of the truth of God's Word there. And so the doctrine of faith alone in Christ for salvation, a term you've heard many times in this church, and a teaching and a truth that we hold dearly as Protestants, that faith, salvation, is found only in Jesus Christ. It's not found in the admixture of doctrines or creeds or dogmas or other things that are added into it. No, it's found alone in Christ, and we have that, and that's based upon the Word of God. It was found in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. It's found in Ephesians 2 and verse 8. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. This was virtually buried under the teaching of Catholicism, and their teaching was that it was necessary by works of obedience in order to be saved and ever hope to get to eternal reward. And so the Church of Rome taught that a person had to add to their faith works of obedience. And you think, well, is it not a good thing for a Christian to have good works? I say to you, absolutely. It is fundamentally necessary that a Christian has good works. We are to be kind and loving, and we are to take the blessings God has given to us and share with others. We are to speak the word of the gospel. All of those things are doing good works. So what's the difference, you ask? The difference is absolutely fundamental to knowing whether you are saved or not. Because, my friend, our good works in obedience can never be put forward in order to justify us before a holy God. That is an impossibility. Why? Because everything that I touch as a human being, it is contaminated by my sin. And if I think to offer to God something that I have done by way of a good work to justify myself before a holy God, I will be condemned in the very work that I am doing, thinking to justify myself. Do you understand a little clearer? You see, what Rome was doing was saying that in order for a person to receive God's salvation, you must believe in God, that is true, but you must also add to your belief all these works that would follow on afterward. You must be baptized. You must go and make confession to a priest. You must. And all of these works that followed were not works that flowed out of a person being saved. They were works that a person had to do in order to get saved. And that is a world of difference. And so what Rome taught, and they had been doing for years, that it was absolutely necessary that a Christian or a person to be saved, they had to follow the directions and the ordinances that were given by the church itself. One historian has defined it this way. He said, men forsook the precious perfume of faith and bowed down before the empty vessel that had contained it. And so now you can see the picture that here is someone and they're bowing at the shrine or the altar of their good works. And they're thinking that this will be the way that warrants or merits my entrance into God's kingdom. And no, friend, that can never be the case. And so that darkness pervaded the minds of men. Why? Because the Bible was kept out of their hand and they were only instructed by the work that the priest had done. The common man had to be told or was told that salvation does not depend then on you having a Bible in your hand or on faith in Christ alone, but it depends on your religious union to an organization, or in this case, to the church. And so that entering heaven required faith plus your works. But you understand that every time a person thinks along that line and tries, well, okay, I'm going to try harder, I'm going to do more, I'm going to justify myself before God, it all becomes a work done by self. And this was a problem. It was such a major problem that it's the simple answer that how does a man get to heaven? How does a person know that when I come to die, I will be with God or I'll be separated from Him in a lost eternity? And that's why this thing was such an important thing. You see, Rome claimed to be supreme in all matters, both religious and in political things. It was, they said, the church that interpreted the Bible, not the Bible, the church. And that, you see, where Protestantism and true belief in the Scriptures has to put that in the right order. It's not the church that interprets for us the Bible and then tells us what we are to believe about God. It's the Bible, the Word of God itself, that defines and explains what the church is and what we are to believe. That is why we look upon the Scripture as the only rule of our faith and of our practice, how we are going to live. So this revelation of God's truth was hidden from the people. They didn't have the Bible in their own hands, and they depended on others who were not teaching the truth. So that was one of the major situations before the Reformation happened. But there was another concern and a problem that was boiling up to the surface, and that had to do with something called indulgences. So what is an indulgence? An indulgence was a piece of paper that was given to the person who had paid money in order to say that a sin was forgiven. A sin was eradicated. It was taken away. And so Rome came up with this idea, and it was a very, very profitable one for them, that you could actually pay for the sins of someone who had died and had already gone to hell, or in the case, purgatory. And so the plea would be given to someone. You could imagine the heartbreak of a person in ignorance who's just lost a mother, a father, a loved one, and they know that they're burning in eternity. And so therefore, the church comes along and says, if you are to pay a little money, I will give you a piece of paper and you can forgive and have the sins of that person forgiven and they'll be released from hell. Well, people came and they gave their money. And they gave their money. And if you could imagine someone who is in the depth of poverty that cannot even pay for food to be on the table, and yet they now have to think, am I going to feed my belly or am I going to pay for the release of my loved one from suffering? And so the church played upon them, and millions of dollars of monies came into the church as a result of the selling of indulgences. Merle D'Aubigné, in his History of the Reformation, he said this, "Ignorance of understanding accompanied the corruption of the heart." Ignorance of understanding accompanied the corruption of the heart, because the Bible was not in the hands of the people, the common man. And so the church was telling them anything, and it would continue to tell them, and so they were left in their darkness, and they spent much money by indulgences. This was actually one of the main reasons that caused the beginning of the Reformation, from a starting point period when Martin Luther himself, having come to faith in the Lord, he realized that the teaching of indulgences was completely against the Bible. And so what he did, he began to write down some arguments to expose why this was wrong. He had no idea that what he was doing was going to have such an impact. But in so doing that, the Lord raised up this man as a witness and as a light in the time in which we're living. I've given you a lengthy introduction this morning to this message because it is important that we are brought to see what life was like. What was the state of religion? What was the state of the church at that time? In order that we understand clearly what God did in bringing the light of truth to the people. And so I want us to think this morning about the lasting benefit of the Protestant Reformation and what it did in bringing and reviving gospel liberties for us so that we have them where we are seated today in God's house. And so I want you to think first of all about these gospel liberties that were revived and they were promoted. They were revived and they were promoted. The Scriptures were restored to the people. The revival that took place in the 1500s was a sovereign act of God. There's no doubt about that. He graciously moved in bringing His Word and salvation back to the common man. And this move of God was not an inventing or a discovering of new doctrines. And I have to emphasize that. This move of the Lord back in the 1500s, it did not invent new doctrines. But it was simply a bringing to the world again of what the Bible had been teaching and had been teaching for many, many centuries. How would this be done? How would God do this? Would it be by the decree of some pretentious church council? Or would it be by some prominent political leader that he would enter this into the world? No. Because generally, that is not the way the Lord works. He works through very simple things and simple people. It was done by one man. Primarily, he used a man who was virtually unknown, a monk by the name of Martin Luther. And it was through this ordinary man that was himself very troubled by his own guilt and sin. Before he was saved, he was unable to find comfort in God. And he tried. He was in a monastery. He had given his life to the priesthood by a promise that he made to the Lord. But yet he still could not find satisfaction. He couldn't find peace in his own heart. And he would go into his room or his cell, and he would actually beat himself with sticks and rods and whips in order, thinking that if I punish my body, it will relieve the guilt of my soul. He was earnest before God, trying to find out. And more than once he would come and he'd say, "How can I love a God whom deep in my soul I hate, because He is pouring out this wrath upon me? And I believe I am within a split second at any moment of being damned." And so he struggled and wrestled with this. And you know, we're told that God has chosen the weak and the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. And He hath chosen the weak things of this world to confound the things that are mighty. And so He has done this. Luther had wrestled with his own sinfulness and guilt for a long time. Then the Father Superior of the monastery where he was sent him to Rome, thinking that if he went to the eternal city, if he went to the place where the Pope resided, he would find relief for his soul and he would find some kind of closure on this matter. So Luther began on that journey and he went to Rome. And instead of finding the eternal city, which he expected to be a place of great virtue and holiness and righteousness, he found wickedness and sin and abuse. And as he was climbing up the stairs of St. Peter's in Rome on his knees doing penance, it was there that God brought to him the truth of His Word, that the just shall live by faith. And when Luther realized that, God had converted him in an instant. He had changed his heart. And he realized that it was not by works of penance on my knees crawling up that I can be justified before God. It's not a matter of my doing and doing and doing and never finding relief, because the work has been done. What Christ did on the cross was completed. And that atoning work was so full, so majestic, so all-encompassing that I could not add one thing to it to improve what Jesus has done. And the Lord brought the light of truth from the Scripture to Luther's heart. And he saw then, and he knew, I'm a changed man because I'm a redeemed man. And my sins have been forgiven. And all the pieces of the puzzle fell into place in Luther's life. And he knew that God did not require his personal merit. For all of the works that we could do and that he could do were all contaminated. But it was by grace alone. It was through faith alone. It was found in Christ alone, and there is no other way that a man could ever be saved but by that way. And friend, I say to you this morning in this meeting, what are you trusting in for your eternal salvation? Are you trusting in church attendance? Are you trusting in the fact that you've been brought up in a family that honored God? Are you trusting perhaps that you have been baptized in your life? Friend, what is it that you are resting on for your eternal salvation? Because if it's anything other than what Luther found, that the just man, the just woman will live by faith and faith alone in Jesus Christ, that is my only hope. That is my only plea. It is enough that Jesus died for me. Is that your hope today, friend? If not, then you must call upon Him where you are seated. You must call upon Him from the comfort of your home where you are watching this service today. Because it's only found in Him that you will have true deliverance, true peace. You will know your guilt transferred to Jesus Christ. And you will know His righteousness transferred to you. And that means that you are seen before God as holy and righteous, not for any merit of your own, but only and completely and totally through what Jesus Christ has done on the cross for us. You know, as Luther continued in his life and the new light he had, he studied and he worked and he wrote. And the more he studied, the more he began to produce works and books that brought out the truth that he had now come to see so clearly. And the books that he wrote, well, they began to spread wildly across Europe, the empire, certainly through Germany where he was from. And he was summoned to come before a council and give account for his writings and his books. And that council was taking place at a place called Worms in Germany. And there he refused to recant from those writings. But he said this, if I can be proved wrong by the Holy Scripture, then I will rescind and recant from all my writings. But he said, I only ask that I will be proved wrong by the Word of God, for I stand in my conscience upon God's truth. Well, at the end of that council, he was allowed to go free. He was given safe conduct, but those who were in charge felt surely he will be attacked and killed by some of the mobs or crowds. In fact, people were sent to do that very thing. But he was rescued by a friend. And Luther did not know who even it was. He was blindfolded and he was taken away to the Wartburg Castle where he spent at least 8 months there in seclusion. Nobody knew what happened to him. They thought he'd been killed. They just didn't know. But the Lord had taken him away at that time. And you know what he did during the time he was there? He translated the Bible into the German language. As a matter of fact, it has been said that Luther is really responsible for codifying the German language as it is today in the work that he did in that translation of the Bible. You know, when we think about the Scriptures being rediscovered, this is what God was beginning to do. And He started in that particular area. Oh, but that's not exactly where the whole story began. Because you know, whenever God is doing a great work, yes, He uses sometimes the smallest thing to actually open the floodgates and begin the whole process. But you have to go back a couple of hundred years before even Luther was born to England and John Wycliffe, and the year was 1380. And you see, what happened was, God raised up this man in England who has been given the name the Morning Star of the Reformation. And what John Wycliffe did, he had a burden to bring the Bible to the common man. This was outlawed by the church at that time, because in 1229, the Roman church had said at the Council of Toulouse, the Bible was outlawed for being held by the common man. You couldn't read it. You could not memorize it. It was banned. So Wycliffe began his work of translating the Bible into English, and it was in the common tongue of the people. His desire was simply that the common person, from the youngest boy to the maid who was working in the mill, to the person at home in their leisure time later, would be able to read the Bible for themselves, and God's light and truth would come into the hands of the ordinary person. You know, the fact today that there are 175 copies of John Wycliffe's work still available tells us something of the magnitude of the work that was done. For many of those Bibles were destroyed and burned as the authorities got hold of them. 175 of them still in existence today. And they were all written out by hand. The printing press had not been invented yet and would not be for another 100 years almost. God had done a great thing in spreading His word. And Wycliffe had done more than armies and captains and generals could ever have done by giving the people the word of God. For centuries, the Roman doctrine and superstition, why it had covered over the truth. But the Reformation and those that were leading up to it, what happened? It was as if God put a bulldozer in front of all of the rubbish. And it began to move slowly, but yes, it began to move. And everything that was in front of that massive blade was slowly being moved away. And behind it came the crystal clarity of God's holy word. And so that the final authority for every person who is born again of the Spirit of God is going to be the Scriptures of truth alone, sola scriptura, the Bible only. And that was a very phrase that Luther himself had coined. And one time when he was debating a man called John Eck, he made these three significant points. And he said, neither the Pope nor the church councils are infallible. He had proved that in his studies of church history. He was a scholar before he was saved, and he had proved that many times over, that one council would make a ruling and another council 100, 200 years later would rescind that ruling and make a different one. And so they were counteracting themselves many times. And so he said, church councils are certainly not infallible. But he also went on to say that the Church of Rome is not supreme over other churches as it believed it was. And by the way, it still does to this day. He also made this point that the Bible is the supreme authority for Christians. And so of those three points, they are summed up with that one statement, the Bible alone, sola scriptura. Luther said this, one thing and one thing alone is necessary for life, justification, and Christian liberty. And that is the most holy word of God, the gospel of Christ. He was rediscovering the gospel liberties of the Bible that you and I have today, and maybe perhaps we take them so much for granted. What are they? Those gospel liberties. The first one was justification by faith in Jesus Christ alone without works. That was one of the most important tenets that was brought to the forefront. And friends, when you think today that, oh, that doctrine or teaching is so well cemented in Christian thinking that it would never be overturned, think again. For that very doctrine is being undermined. And that very teaching is trying to be overturned. Yes, indeed, by the church and by apostate Protestant denominations who have thrown and bartered away their heritage and their truth. Justification by faith is a most important liberty that we have to see and maintain in our day that it has been revived, and let us be certain that these things need to be protected, they need to be defended. Another point he brought out was this, the priesthood of all believers. You say, well, what's the big point of that? The point behind that was very clear. The Roman Catholic priesthood and any other religious priesthood is not found in the Bible. And Luther said, God has made us kings and priests unto Him. Revelation talks of that. And so when we have been born again by God's Spirit, we are made priests unto the living God. And therefore, he said, the priesthood of all believers. And that means you, friend, today. If you are a Christian today, you are a priest unto God. And religious priesthoods are man-made. They are not God-authorized. Thirdly, he said that the authority of the Bible was supreme. Justification by faith, the priesthood of all believers, and the authority of the Bible is supreme in all matters of our faith and of our practice of how we are to live. And that truth today, friend, we must not ever forget. And we must see those truths, and that thing is maintained right up into the very time in which we are living. But then he also made this fourth point. He said the right of every Christian to read the Bible for himself. God has established pastors and teachers and preachers for the church. That is for sure. That is what I am doing here today as a pastor of this flock. But my friend, you are not obligated or obliged to believe anything that I say that you cannot find in the Word of God. And in fact, anything that I do say that if it is not found there, you must reject it. We are to read the Scriptures and to discern and interpret the Bible for ourselves as God's people. And those were the fundamental things that were brought out of the Protestant Reformation, and how vital those are. Friends, as we think about this subject today and what God has done for us and how these matters that we are considering, they must be revived and promoted in our day. I want to continue in our study, in our subject matter tonight, as we look further into this, and as we bring out the Scriptures and what exactly these benefits were and how we must see that they are defended in our time because they are being eroded. And if we stand by and step aside from them and see all of our blessed heritages from the Scripture just eroded away, what will be left for us? We have to take these things very carefully, friend. And today we say, we acknowledge, we thank God for what He has given to us. We thank Him for His Word. We bless Him for the liberties that we have. Yes, political liberties, but most definitely the religious liberties that we have. And we must be in prayer for them. Christian, don't sit back and think, well, I can just let these things go. Because soon if we don't pray to God for the maintenance of them, and if we don't seek earnestly to defend and uphold them, we'll wake up one morning and we find that they are gone. Let us be certain about these matters. To know what we believe. For the people that do know their God, they shall be strong and do exploits. So Christian, let us take to our hearts not being ignorant, but rather to educate ourselves on these most important matters. And to pray, Lord, make me a witness today, a shining witness. A bright testimony for the honor of King Jesus. For whatever time we're living in God's great and eternal timetable, maybe we do not fully know. But we know this. The Lord has pressed upon us the urgency of our time. And to be about the Master's business. And to seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. And the more we give ourselves to these matters, and the more we pray about them, and we see their earnestness of them, God will bless us. And He will help us, because when persecution comes, and friends, it's breathing, it's knocking at the door, we will be strong to know where we stand with Him. And we will be able to be that light to shine in a dark day, in a dark time. May the Lord bless His word to you today. And friend, if you're here and you're not a Christian, I only emphasize to you again, seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. And you will find that the Savior is ready and willing to receive you to Himself. Let's bow, please, in prayer. Dear Father, in the quiet moments now of the close of our service, we pray the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, will yet work in every heart. Save those who are unsaved, we pray. Speak to all of our souls and bring us, each one, to the power line of service for the Master. And now, Lord, bless our time around the table. Help us to eat and drink to the glory of Christ. These things we ask in our Savior's name. Amen. Please turn to number 600.